The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning's scripture reading is Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And if you need one to take home and read, please take one as a gift of Park Church. Philippians 1 is on page 980 if you do use that pew Bible. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Andrew Clauston, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. If you're new with us this morning, we are thankful that you're here to join us. We have a short 10-minute gathering right after the service, right down this hallway marked introductions. And if you're new here, that would be a great place for you to just to get to know a little bit more about who we are and what we're all about here, kind of what defines us as a church. And so we'd love to meet you and get to know you. And we would encourage you right after the service, as I said, to just walk right down this hall and jump in that room in that quick 10-minute meeting. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into Philippians chapter 1 together. We have our annual symposium this coming Friday and Saturday. And so a symposium here at Park Church is essentially a time where we gather different voices, kind of tall trees that we think are shaping and influencing both the world of Christianity and outside of the world of Christianity to think well about certain topics. And so this year's symposium is called Created to Create, Imaging God in a Storied World. And so we have authors, a couple of authors, Nate Wilson, an author of a couple books we have over on our shelves, Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl, great author, very whimsical, winsome, compelling author, Andy Crouch, the executive editor of Christianity Today, a couple of different people to come and help us think well about how do we create culture, how do we think through a lens of story, how do we essentially live in this world as image bearers of God. And so on top of that, Andrew Peterson, an artist, a performing artist. Does anybody say performing artist anymore? That sounds weird. I won't say that again. The 11 o'clock will be better. Come back if you'd like. Andrew Peterson, somebody who makes music, a musician, will also be here with those other two guys to kind of do some songwriting workshops, do some different things, and there's going to be a concert on Saturday night. We would encourage you to come. It's a great event. We're really excited about it. It's free. We would ask if you have a chance to RSVP just so we have an idea of how many people are going to be here, but that's, again, this coming Friday night and Saturday night here at Park Church, the Park Building, from 6 to 8:30 both nights. You can sign up at parkrenew.org or at the info table around this kind of column. There's a sign that says info table over there. Also, on top of that, we have two classes going on right now. If you are new to Park and haven't really been connected to Park yet or are interested in becoming a member here at Park Church, we have a class going on right now called Foundations, and it's not too late for you to jump in. We had our first class last Monday. The second class is tomorrow night. It's from 6 to 8:15. If you are traveling down the path to membership, or if you're just interested to get to know a little bit more about what we believe and how we're organized leadership-wise here at Park Church, we would encourage you to attend Foundations. It's a great time to get to know some of the staff here. It's a great time to get to hear a little bit more than the introductions, meeting, gathering. It's like a longer version of that. We have food, so there will be pizza provided. We'd love for you to come to that. That's tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. We also have another class happening. If you're already connected here, if you're in a gospel community already, we would encourage you to attend this class that we call The Beauty of God that really just walks through the Bible and helps us understand kind of who God is and what he has done, why he is the most beautiful person in all of existence. And so that's the other thing. And the last thing that I'd just like to announce, or last thing I'd like to say, is that we would encourage you, if you call Park Church your home, we would encourage you to give of yourself, to lay down your life as Jesus laid down his life in a number of different ways. So we would encourage you to serve this body, whether that's through Park Kids serving or serving on a Sunday morning team outside of Park Kids or a different team throughout the week doing different things, prayer team. We've got lots of different groups of people, areas where you can serve here at Park Church. We would encourage you to get involved that way. And we'd also encourage you that if you call Park Church your home, that you would give of your finances as a sign of your devotion to Jesus, as a sign of your willingness to submit your life to Jesus' reign and rule in this world. Now, that is all I have, so why don't I pray for us, and then we'll jump into Philippians chapter 1. Jesus, we're thankful to be gathered together this morning. Jesus, I pray, especially as we turn to this book, where in just a few short verses after today, we will hear about how you came in the form of a man. You laid down your life. You sacrificed yourself that we might seek the good in others. Jesus, I pray even today, as we're not studying that passage, that we would make little of ourselves and much of you this morning. Jesus, I even pray as we prepare to step toward what you have said in your word, I ask that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we might see you in this text, that we might not just see ourselves, but we might see how you are working in this world for your own glory and for our good. In your name we pray. Amen. What does your faith look like? What does it actually look like when somebody says, you say you have faith, but how can I actually see that? Can I see that? Can I hear that? Can I smell what somebody's faith looks like? Is that something I can actually or experience, or is it purely subjective? Is it purely something that somebody has and nobody can really understand what that looks like? Displaying one's faith is arguably just as hard as even defining what the term faith means. J.I. Packer, theologian J.I. Packer, says, a biblical definition of faith has dissolved away so that in modern Western speech, faith has become a vague term, a warm fuzzy, slipping and sliding from one area of meaning to another all the time. So in one sense, faith is certainly kind of an abstract concept. Comparing the idea of faith with something that's more concrete can make it feel like it's hard to grasp onto what faith is. If somebody stood up here and they were holding a beautiful, ripe gala apple, because those are in season right now, and I just had one and it was delicious, and if they held it and they said with kind of intentional, philosophic nebulosity, what is an apple? Most of us in this room would simply roll our eyes, right? Say, that's stupid, that's an apple, and it's delicious, and it smells good. And talking about faith, it's certainly harder to concretize what we mean when we talk about it, and yet the Bible gives us clear descriptions as to what faith
does look like. We have this tendency to take something that is certainly abstract and turn it into something of a conceptual jellyfish. And yet, biblically speaking, our faith as a church has a real backbone. It has muscles and tendons. We can say our faith should look like something. And this is where our text meets us this morning. Our text, as we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, gives us a picture as to what the church's faith should look like. And it gives us three truths for us to consider. One large, overarching, primary truth that we'll spend the majority of our time on in verses 27 and 28, and then kind of two secondary dependent truths that help give flesh to the backbone of that first truth. So let's look at the text together and then look at what these truths are. Pick up with me in verse 27 in chapter 1 of Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So Paul starts by saying, only this. That one little word in English doesn't seem like it means that much, but here in the Greek text, in the original, Paul's helping us see, here's this one thing. He uses only and then an imperative, a command. Here's the one thing I want you to know. Everything in this text so far, in chapter 1 leading up to this verse, and everything after this verse is going to be molded and shaped by this one thing. If you've ever traveled to another city or a distant place or wherever you're going, it seems like people always have like this one thing for you to go check out, right? My brother was in Minneapolis, St. Paul a couple weeks ago, and I was texting him, and I said, you have to try this thing. It's called the Loosey Goosey, or the Juicy Loosey, or the Juicy Goosey. There's all these different names for the same thing. How many of you guys have ever had one of these things, Juicy Goosey Loosey thing? A few of us. Okay, essentially it's a hamburger patty, and then they put cheese, and then another hamburger patty, functionally making one hamburger patty, and they put it in some kind of culinary kiln, and they fire it up to like 9,000 degrees. And then when you bite into that hamburger, there's molten magma cheese inside the Juicy Loosey, and it's delicious, but you can't taste anything for another 3 days. It's wonderful. And that's why I said, you're in Minneapolis, St. Paul, you have to find, it's like every place there has this hamburger, you've got to try one of those. That's what Paul's doing here. He's not telling us about a Juicy Loosey. He's saying, here's the one thing you need to know. He's drawing lots of emphasis. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Here's the one thing that you as a people, he's talking to the Philippian church, he's talking to us, would live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Essentially, he's saying, we should embody the gospel together. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony, which essentially meant that the people of Philippi, the Philippians, understood what it meant to be a Roman citizen. They were, by nature, Roman citizens. And what that meant is that they embodied citizenship in Rome. One commentator says their names were on the rolls at Rome. Their legal position and privileges were those of Rome itself. They were a homeland in miniature. And with being a citizen of Rome came great responsibility to act like a Roman. This gave true meaning to the expression, when in Rome, you do what the Romans do. Well, the Philippians knew this idea. And so Paul is using a command to help them understand how they're supposed to live as citizens in God's kingdom. The word he's using connotes citizenship, which they would have understood in terms of Philippi as a Roman colony. And he's using it to say, yes, you are a citizen in Philippi, but on top of that, you are citizens in God's kingdom. You are gospel citizens. Your identity, your being is now purchased through the blood of Jesus. And so he uses this familiar concept, this thing that they would have really understood. They would have understood selling out for the empire. They would have understood being devoted to the Caesar. They would have understood what it meant to be a citizen. And so he uses this language to draw on something very familiar to them to say, yes, you are. And on top of that, you as Christians are gospel citizens. Church, if you believe in Jesus, your citizenship is in heaven. Your identity is now wrapped up in something outside of whatever types of citizenship you partake of here, whether that's being a United States citizen, whether that's you're a member of some club on campus or in the city or nationally or internationally. You, as the church, are citizens of heaven. You are a gospel citizen. Now, Paul uses this term gospel over and over again. He's used it a number of times up to this point. He'll use it a few more times in the book of Philippians. I dare not assume that we all know what gospel means. Part of the reason why we define faith differently, why it can feel abstract, is because we come from varying church backgrounds, and many of us in this room probably have never even heard this word gospel. So what do I mean when I use the word gospel? What does the Bible say about the gospel? The Bible says that the gospel is good news about Jesus. That being both God and man, Jesus came to live a perfectly sinless life, to die an unjust death, to be powerfully raised from the dead, that we might have life in him. Now, if there's good news, then there's also bad news. And the bad news is that we have turned away from our Creator. We have turned away from God and trusted in ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is that if we believe in Jesus, we can have life in him. And what Paul gets to here, or what Paul's doing to some degree here, is he likes to use this kind of method of motivation. Oftentimes we use a number of different ways to motivate people, whether it's guilt or coercion or something like negative, unhelpful ways to motivate people. Paul doesn't do that, at least not often. What Paul's doing here is he likes to help people understand that what they do is a function of who they are. And so oftentimes Paul spends a lot of time telling churches, here's who you are. You're gospel citizens. Therefore, here's how you should behave. So if you look at the book of Colossians, for example, Paul takes the first two chapters of Colossians and he says, here's who Jesus is, and here's who you are as united in him. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he starts to move towards kind of, here's what it looks like to live in light of that truth. Here's who you are. Here's how you act. Ephesians is the exact same way. First three chapters, here's who you are. Then he makes the shift in chapter 4. Here's how the church should look. And that's what he's doing here in our passage. He's saying, you are gospel citizens. You are called to embody the good news of Jesus. Therefore, act like it. Right? Oftentimes with my children, I'll say to my son or my daughter, now that we have a new, very, very young son, a couple weeks old now, which is awesome. Whoop! Now I can say to both my son and my daughter, I can say, like, you are a big boy. You are a big girl, like, relative to a two-week-old. You are large and older and mature. Act like it. Right? Is that guilt? I don't think that's guilt-mongering. I think that's saying, like, hey, you are big. You're a kindergartner. That's a wonderful thing. Let's act like it. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying to us as a church, here's who you are. You're citizens of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now act like it. You see, Paul was absolutely obsessed with the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a matter of first importance. And Paul was always very quick to talk about who Jesus is and what he had done. But he also is very quick to say, and here's what my life looks like. Here's what our life should look like. Very similar to Jesus in the way that Jesus says over and over again to his disciples, follow me. Paul will say over and over again, imitate me. Follow me, my way of life. And so Paul was utterly obsessed with the gospel, and he wanted the Philippian church, he wants us, the Holy Spirit wants us to put on display our faith in this world. That's why he says, even if I don't come and see you, though I'd like to, I want to hear of your faith. I want to hear that your faith is getting worked out in this world. We talk here at Park about kind of two big poles. We talk about understanding the gospel and embodying the gospel, that we would cultivate both a deep and rich belief in who Jesus is, and then that we would embody those implications together. And so what's hard about that is all of us behave a certain way because of certain core convictions. The natural overflow of belief is our behavior, and that's what Paul is doing here. J.I. Packer says even further on in that article, what did the apostolic writers have in mind when they spoke of faith? Nothing less than what they took to be the distinctive essence of Christianity, namely a belief and behavior commitment to Jesus Christ. You see, everybody embodies something. We all have core beliefs, core convictions that define and drive what we do on a regular basis. And so if you look at Apple, for example, Apple believes at a core level, this is funny to talk about an organization and core beliefs, but it's true. Apple believes that aesthetic beauty and like total functionality create the best user experience, right? I think we'd all say yes, generally speaking. Aesthetic beauty, functionality. And so every one of their devices is beautiful and just rocks the world, right? That's why we buy their products. That's why some of us, I should be very careful, that's why some of us buy their products. Because we want something that looks really good and that does exactly what we want it to do over and over and over again. And so the question for us as a church is, what are the core beliefs? What are the heart level things that define and drive what we do, what we look like, how our faith is put on display in this world? I do a few member meetings here and there at Park, and it's actually very interesting. I took a class in grad school that talked about the class's title was Creating Healthy Congregational Cultures. It's a terrible name for anything, but it was a wonderful class taught by a brilliant professor at TEDS, great guy. And essentially, the class was trying to diagnose what are the heart level convictions of organizations and how those define and drive what they do. And so as I've done member meetings here at Park, I've noticed that there are four things that every single person who becomes a member at Park Church says two of these four things are why they're here. Every single person who I've done a member meeting here at Park with, two of the four things are what keep them here. Four core convictions, essentially, are what drive and define who we are as a people. And so the question for us is, what are those things, or what should those things be, and what should they look like in the context of the local church? And I think our text gives us some descriptions here. So look back with me at verses 27 and 28. Paul says again, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So there's a unity of spirit, a unity in the spirit, I should say. Then he says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So there's a striving side by side in community. And then the last thing he says there in the first part of 28, not frightened by anything, in anything, by your opponents. So three ways that our faith is made clear. Three ways that we embody the gospel together. The first is unity in the spirit. Jesus, when we come to believe in him, he roots us in his grace and his mercy. He shapes and forms our identity in who he is. And then one of the blessings, the guarantee of our faith being in Christ, is that he blesses us with his spirit. This passage is almost definitely referring to the Holy Spirit, so you can go ahead and make a uppercase S in your Bible if you want to. If you're writing your Bible, go ahead. Don't do that right now, or you can't do it right now. It doesn't matter. But he's talking about how the Holy Spirit brings a certain type of unity to the church. Now, oftentimes, we think that the Holy Spirit's role is to lead us, to guide us, to give us little nudges when it's time to tell people about Jesus, or when it's time to pay for somebody else's coffee in the line behind us. That the Holy Spirit is all about little nudges, helping us live a life full of little nudges where we do certain things because he's leading and guiding us in little nudges. But don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit definitely like pushes us to do certain things. But the scripture, the way the Bible presents the Holy Spirit's role is much fuller than that. It's much more beautiful and compelling. The John, for example, John 15 will say, one of the Spirit's primary roles in this world is to draw our eyes to Jesus. It says in John 15, when the Helper comes, this is Jesus speaking, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Holy Spirit's role, or one of his primary roles, is to draw us to Jesus. So instead of the Holy Spirit just leading and guiding us in things that we typically don't want to do, or maybe some things that we're uncomfortable doing, though he definitely does that, one of the primary roles of the Spirit is to draw us as a people collectively together to behold and glory in Jesus. Paul's obsession with the gospel is simply a function of the Holy Spirit's obsession with Jesus. And so for us, what does it look like to be utterly obsessed with Jesus? And not like in a weird way, not like in a kind of annoying way. I understand that as I get up here and talk about utter obsession with Jesus, you guys are probably rolling your eyes like somebody talking about an apple. I don't mean that we start putting Bible verses, attaching them to everything in the world, like our email signatures or up on our wall, although you can do that. I think that's great. But what does it actually look like to be utterly obsessed with this person, Jesus? What does it mean to follow him in ways that people see our faith? The other day, I asked myself this question as I was just preparing this sermon, and with my own children, right, these little disciples in my house that I'm around all the time, it's amazing. Parents, even people who aren't parents, people who are around children at all, it is amazing what they pick up on, even when you think they don't know it. Even when you think like you're doing a good job of keeping it at bay. The other day, Owen said to Greer and I, hey, why do you guys, after we go to bed, why do you guys always eat ice cream and watch TV? What do you mean? How do you know we do that? Because I hear the spoons clanking and I see the bowls in the sink in the morning. I don't know what to say to that. Here's a bowl of ice cream. You're right. They see and hear everything. And really, when we think we're pretty sneaky with kids, but also with everybody we're around, we think we keep things at bay. I had to ask myself the question, like, do my kids, do they know that it's at least my desire that Jesus is the one that I love more than anything else? Do they understand that my life is bound up with him in ways that are hard to communicate? I don't think it's hard for us. I don't think people doubt whether or not we believe in Jesus. I don't think people doubt whether or not we believe that Jesus is real. I think our kids and our coworkers, they probably just don't see that Jesus matters to us. Do my kids just see that Jesus is like this tag on at dinner and before bed? Or do they see a real faith that me and my wife display to them in ways that are compelling and rich? Friends, as a church, as we seek to embody the gospel together, part of that is that we would point each other to Jesus over and over and over and over again, that our lives would be so wrapped up in him that people would see that and know that he matters. So that's the first way that it kind of gives us a picture of how our faith is made clear, how it's fleshed out. The second way, it says there that with one mind, striving side by side for the faith. So this is kind of a military analogy, as Paul Tripp and Tim Lane say, that growth is a community project. So this is talking about us as a church, side by side, loving each other and fighting the same enemy. And so there's this picture, this military analogy, where the church is standing shoulder to shoulder with one another, fighting the same enemy. So with one mind, with one person, essentially, is how a military, how an army functions, how a platoon functions. As one person, they are fighting the same enemy. Now, oftentimes when conflict arises, when things get hard, when war breaks out, we see other people as the enemy. So whether this is in your marriage or just in friendships or in gospel community or at work, whatever the case may be, we see, when conflict arises, we see the other person as an enemy. Greer and I do some premarital counseling, some marital counseling, and when we sit down with couples as they're preparing to figure out how do we deal with conflict together, this is one of the hardest things to grasp, that oftentimes in a marriage, we see the other person as our enemy when stuff gets really hard, right? And essentially what the text is saying is that we now are on the same team. So we're shoulder to shoulder, and we're fighting the same enemy. So as we come into relationship together, we're no longer fighting one another, but together we are fighting both of our sin together. No longer am I asking my wife why she does things that I don't like, but I'm saying, how is my own sin affecting how I understand her and her sin? How are we together saying, hey, we're on the same team? How am I with coworkers here at Park Church saying, hey, I don't dislike you, I dislike my sin and your sin together. Let's come together and fight it as one man with one mind, as one platoon or cohort or cadre, fighting sin together. And that's the second glimpse we get into what this faith together, what this gospel embodiment looks like together. Jesus reframes the fight that we're no longer fighting each other, but together, shoulder to shoulder, we're fighting our sin together. And then he says that we should be fearless. It says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, which leads us to our next big truth. So we've seen here in the first two verses, or the first verse and a half, I should say, that we, church, Park Church, we are called to embody the gospel together, that we would manifest our faith together. Now, the second big truth, look with me at verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. When the church embodies the gospel, it's a sign A watching world sees it. The church sees it. But people outside the church see it as well. Now, God uses signs over and over and over again in the Bible, signs and symbols. He uses physical markers to communicate spiritual truth over and over and over again because we as a people are forgetful. We forget things. I don't know how many of you guys, you have like that physical inbox on your desk, and like when somebody gives you something, you're like, oh, I will put it in this physical inbox, which might as well have a hole drilled out of your desk and drop straight into the trash can. Because you know the moment you set something in that inbox, it literally will not get looked at for at least 2.5 months. Maybe longer, maybe a year. Or you have like that inbox folder in your inbox where you're like, oh, I'll put this in the active folder, which literally means nothing. It means inactive. It means the opposite of active. God knows that if we don't have things in our way, we will forget them. And so he institutes signs and symbols, clear signs that communicate spiritual truth with physical markers. And so for example, in the Old Testament, when God's people are in bondage in Egypt, God says essentially through Moses, I'm going to come and I'm going to take the firstborn son of all the people in Egypt. So if you want to save the firstborn sons in your family, you need to sacrifice a spotless lamb or a goat and paint the door frame. And the angel of the Lord will pass over that house. And God does that and he delivers his people. And eventually down the road, he institutes essentially a sacrificial system where that is mimicked again in the temple through sacrifice of a spotless goat or a spotless lamb. Or another sign that he uses. For example, when God's people are about to take the promised land, as they're about to cross into Israel, essentially cross the Jordan River with Joshua at the helm at that point, a land flowing with milk and honey, kind of the promised land that God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Which, by the way, if you're trying to tell people, hey, I'm taking you to a good place, doesn't milk and honey kind of say, yeah, I want to go there? Like God kind of nailed it with that one. So God is taking them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, put together kind of a pile of memorial stones so that every single time you pass back and forth this place, you will remember that I am a faithful God who does what I say I will do. Well, here we get this picture that when the church is embodying the gospel, the church becomes a sign and a symbol of both destruction and deliverance. We become a sign of God's faithfulness and grace and mercy and judgment. Which leads us to our third point, our third truth. Pick back up with me in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul's essentially saying here that our faith on display, our embodiment of the gospel is magnified when faith and suffering meet. It says there that it has been granted to you, for it has been graced to you. Another way that that could be described is that it is God's gift to you that you not only believe, but that you suffer. Now, it's easy for us as a people to hear like our faith is a gift from God. It's easy for us to hear that. It's easy for us to understand that. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is the work of God, not of your own doing. It's easy for us to hear that and say, yes, our faith is a gift from God. But to hear our suffering is graced to us. I don't know about you, but I read that and that sounds wrong. Can I say that? Sounds hard. We've talked about that for a couple weeks now. But it's still, you read it and you just go, oh, man, that doesn't feel right. And yet it's there. So what do we do with that? How do we make sense of it? What does that look like? The Bible paints a picture where over and over again, God's people magnify his glory when suffering and faith meet. There's a story in Acts chapter 5 where the church, this new young church, these people go into the temple and they're preaching the good news of Jesus because they're just like, they're excited about who Jesus is and what he has done. And they go into the temple and the temple leaders come and they essentially arrest them and they're either going to throw them in jail or they're going to kill them or something pretty terrible. And they decide not to, so instead they beat them and they release them. So they beat them up, they beat them pretty well, and they release them. And it says of those people, of that church, they left the presence of the council, that's the religious leaders, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Over and over again, there's this picture of when things get hard, the church's faith gets real. I don't know about you guys, but oftentimes my faith has very little to cling to when everything seems easy. And so when you're up for the 15th night in a row with multiple feedings over and over and over again, and you don't know whether or not this baby is ever going to sleep, ever. Those of you who are pregnant, I'm sorry I said that out loud. Those of you who are thinking about having kids, it's reality. It's in moments like that when things get really hard where you have to trust that God is good, that he loves you, that he has not left you nor forsaken you. It's in moments like that when our faith really gets real and our embodiment of the gospel magnifies because Jesus has given us this opportunity. You see, in the cross, we get this picture of faith and suffering meeting. As Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, he's in the garden before the day of his cross, and he's in the garden, and he's praying, and he's talking to his Father, and he says, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But Father, not my will, yours be done. He redeems suffering so that we, in our suffering, in the hardship that we walk through, when stuff gets real, we can magnify his glory. We can bring him glory through how we embody the gospel in those moments. Friends, as we trust in Jesus, our faith as a church and as individuals in gospel communities and friendships, it matters what it looks like. So for us to ask the question as we read this passage, and now as we start to step into the rest of the book of Philippians, what does that embodiment of the gospel look like? Let's pray. Jesus, you are good to us. You take care of us. You have walked before us in both suffering and trust in the Father. Jesus, we ask, whether we are walking through something really hard right now or whether we are just trying to understand what faith in you looks like, Jesus, we pray. We pray for your faithfulness. We pray that you would help us to feel your presence, that you have not left us, that you have not forsaken us, that you are with us, that you are our God, and we are your people. And Jesus, as we seek to embody this good news, as we seek to live out the belief that you are God, help us by your Spirit. Help us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.